The reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning to read at verse 1. You'll find this on page 166 in the New Testament section of the Pew Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Now I would remind you, brethren, in what terms I preached to you the gospel, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, as we settle down and sit, let's have a moment of quiet. I'm sure you've been under pressure this morning. I certainly have, with one thing and another. Let's ask God to have mercy upon us and help us to study and think. Our gracious God, have mercy upon us. Open the truth of the sacred scriptures to us. Open our minds, take away prejudice and ignorance. Lead us into all truth. Bring to our minds the foundations of the Christian faith, and grant that some today may start to build upon those foundations through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, now we turn to Jude, which is a really strange little letter that you may never have read. The very last letter in the New Testament on page 226. And it's this letter which we are going to be studying in these weeks. I'm going to read verse 3, which is where we've got to today. Jude, verse 3. Jude is writing to the Christian people of the young churches. Beloved, being very eager to write to you of our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's so packed and so important, I'm going to read it again. Being very eager to write to you of our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, last Tuesday we began this new and detailed series on this amazing little book. Origen, one of the early Christian fathers, a great writer and theologian, said of this little letter that it's packed with sound words of heavenly grace. And if you come to us Tuesday by Tuesday, I hope very much that you're going to enjoy with me these sound words packed with heavenly grace. Last week, by way of introduction, and I can't spend time really in recapitulating, but I tried to introduce you to the writer of the letter, Jude, one of the Lord's brothers. And what stuck in my mind, and some things do stick in my mind after a Tuesday, some things stay with me for the following week, what stuck in my mind is that Jude very nearly became a classic type that you often meet today. A type of somebody who has been brought up very close to sacred things, very close to the Christian faith, and yet themselves have never come to appreciate it or understand it or benefit from it. I was thinking of this in reading this last week, the new biography of C.S. Lewis, the famous Magdalen Donne at Oxford, who became a Christian later in life, and has, as you know, become a great Christian apologist in the 20th century, so that his books still sell by the 100,000. It's a very remarkable, truthful biography, and it shows that a lot of C.S. Lewis's friends, even family and relations, never appreciated the Christian faith. None of the dons at Oxford, as far as one can see, approved of what he believed, certainly not in his college at Magdalen. It's difficult to believe that his own brother had a personal Christian faith and was really converted. The family he lived with in his early life, well, as far as I can make out, Mrs. Moore was an unbeliever. Many of his close friends who shared walking tours with him and used to meet him frequently and weekly, it really does seem from the biography, and I can only tell from that, that they themselves never entered into a personal conviction about Christianity. Yet they were close to a man whose books are read by the million by grateful Christians. Now just imagine being born and brought up in the home in Nazareth where Jesus lived as a boy. That itself is a mind-blowing thought, isn't it? To be brought up in that home where there lived once as a young boy and man the person whom we now call the Savior of the world, the light of the world, and the judge of all men. Not only just imagine that you were brought up in that home, but brought up in that home never to appreciate him, never to believe in him, never to have confidence in him, never to turn to him for help. It's an incredible thought, isn't it? And yet many of the brothers and sisters of Jesus, and presumably that means real brothers and sisters, half-brothers and sisters, they did not believe in him until later. Fortunately, after the resurrection, it seems that many of them turned to him, amongst them Jude. But just imagine what it would have been not to have turned to him. So close, so far. Almost every week I meet people who have been very close to Christian things, brought up in a home where the Bible is read, or brought up very close to a Christian person, but they themselves never understood it for a moment. And we were very struck, those of us who were here last Tuesday, with that phrase in verse 1, you see, that Jude does not begin as he might well have begun, rather perhaps proudly, Jude, a brother of Jesus of Nazareth. But because of his conversion, because of the tremendous change that has taken place, Jude, a slave of Jesus the Messiah. That proves that this man has been completely changed. Well, now we must press on beyond verses 1 and 2 to verse 3. Incidentally, doing this kind of detailed exposition verse by verse is very good for the preacher. I don't know about the listener. You might commend it to your pastor at home, you see, because you can't duck anything. If you go to a church where 10,000 are their sermons, but all their, 10,000 are their texts, but all their sermons one, well, tell your pastor to go through a chapter, you see, verse by verse, and then he can't avoid things that he might want to. That came home to me quite forcibly this week, because as far as I know on a Tuesday, we've never considered the theme that is talked about in this verse. So presumably, it's one that hadn't come to my mind as something that you would want to know about, or need to know about. Well, now I'm caught, aren't I? I can't avoid it. Here it is. Indeed, I know very well it's something that we should consider. It's this whole matter of contending for the Christian faith, defending the faith, that we don't leave that simply to church leaders if they will do it, and they sometimes will not. We don't leave it to theologians like C.S. Lewis. We don't leave it simply to the pastor or the preacher in our church, but it's a job that every Christian has to do. Not just commending the faith to their friends, but actually contending for it. The work of controversy is not one that we take to naturally or that we particularly enjoy. But Jude says to every Christian who reads his letter, I do appeal to you to defend this great faith. Now this idea of being a defender of the faith, of course, is a familiar one in our history. So much so that it's marked on the very coins that jingle in your pocket as you walk out of St. Helens. Her Majesty is a defender of the faith. Actually, rather a curious quirk in our history that title was first given to Henry VIII, who, while he was chopping off the heads of his wives, was writing a treatise in defense of the seven sacraments, and had this distinguished title as a defender of the faith conferred on him by Leo X in 1521. 20 years later, Parliament said that all monarchs of this country were to be called defenders of the faith. The quirk of history, of course, is that Henry was seeking to defend certain doctrines that are very much part of the Roman Catholic Church, whereas our monarchs are meant to be defenders of the Protestant faith. However, that's not our theme today. We're going right back beyond these controversies between Christians, Christians who often agree on the absolute basics of the faith. We're going right back to the beginning. What he is appealing to here is to all Christians to defend the absolute foundation of the Christian faith, Christ dying and rising again for our sins. Now, the word he uses here in verse 3 is a particularly strong one. The Greek language has these compound words that are almost impossible to translate for ourselves. It means to stand over something and defend it with all your might, to wrestle on behalf of something, to fight for the Christian truth. Let me ask, therefore, three quick questions. First, what is this faith? Now, the word faith, look at it here in the fourth line. The word faith here is not of your subjective trust in God, but of the objective faith about God in which you believe. We use the word faith in those two different ways. So let's get it clear in our minds what we're talking about. We talk often on a Tuesday about trusting Jesus Christ as a Savior. It's not enough to know about the facts. We need to put our own personal trust in him. That's not actually a particularly religious concept, putting your trust in something. It's something we use every day. People are putting their trust in sterling or the Deutschmark or the yen in the currency markets at this very moment. I don't know which way they're putting their trust, but it will be something that affects all of us. I'm lucky enough to have a ticket for Saturday's rugby match at Twickenham. I don't know whether I'm putting my trust in England to win. I think I am, but that trust may be disproved by tea time on Saturday. You may or may not trust the manager of your department. That's a normal way of talking, isn't it? I have confidence in this, I don't have confidence in that. Now, I'm not talking about faith in those terms this morning, and nor is Jude. He is not talking about your faith in your heart, something very personal to you. He is talking about the truths of God revealed through Jesus Christ, the very foundation facts of Christianity, the orthodox apostolic Christian message, universally believed by the church throughout the world. Now let's see what he says about it. Look at the next phrase that comes afterwards. He says, I want you to contend for this faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. I want to take each of these phrases. First of all, once for all. That's an extraordinary phrase. It means that by its very nature, it's unalterable. It is given once upon a time, but once for all. It is normative. It can't be changed. The only other time in which this phrase once for all is used in the New Testament is of the death of Christ. Obviously, that death of Christ can't be changed. He died for our sins. That truth that he died for our sins is a once and for all truth. It can never be altered. It has to be preached generation after generation. So this faith is something that is given to the church once and for all. I'd like to spend more time on that. Let me just say this. It can, of course, be defined more carefully as the centuries go on, but it must not be developed into something quite different. The church has had to define the apostolic faith because people have gone on attacking it for 2,000 years. As every new heresy arises, the church has to redefine so that it is quite clear what we mean. When I was a small boy, I remember being given clear instructions to dump myself underneath the clock at Victoria Station and to wait until I was collected. Well, pretty easy to do, you say. Yes, but suppose there are two clocks at Victoria Station. Well, then it's up to your parents to say, isn't it? You are to stand under the clock by Platform 2. But supposing there are two clocks by Victoria Station, Platform 2. Well, then your parents have to write to you and say you're to stand under the clock which goes, not the one that has stopped permanently at 3:30. And so on. So that's what the church has had to do down the centuries. First of all, it says you're to believe in Jesus Christ. Then people come along who are preaching Christ, but it's quite clearly not the Christ of the Gospels. So the church has to say you ought to believe in the Christ of the Gospels, and so on. That has to be redefined, but it's not changed. So it's once and for all. Now look at the next word. It's once and for all delivered. Behind this very important word, there is a concept. The concept of an authoritative tradition which is entrusted to faithful people for safekeeping and for accurate transmission. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. Page 166. Now, this whole concept of a faith delivered once and for all is, I think, a very important one, and it finds very clear expression in Paul's writings. And by the way, it knocks on the head once and for all the stupid idea that Paul originated certain thoughts about Christianity, changed Christianity, altered it out of recognition from what you find in the Gospels. He specifically denies that. Let me read it to you. Verse 1. I would remind you, brothers, in what terms I preached to you the gospel which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're saved. They have received the gospel from him. Then notice what he says in verse 3 about that gospel and himself. I delivered to you as of first importance what I received. So he's sitting at his desk writing to the Corinthian church about an occasion when he came to them years before and preached the gospel. That takes us back several years before the letter, which is one of the earliest letters in the New Testament. He then says that when he came to Corinth and preached the gospel, he came with a gospel that he had received some years before. So we go even earlier back. We go beyond the first letter to the Corinthians, beyond the occasion of his missionary journey, to the time when from Christ he received the apostolic gospel. What he had received, that he delivered to them, and nothing else. It came to him, and as a faithful man, he passed it on to them. There's no jiggery-pokery here. There's not something that he remade up himself. He is a faithful transmitter of something that has been given to him. Another example I think is worth looking up, 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 2, page 163. Verse 2 of chapter 11. I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I have delivered them to you. Now, what traditions is he referring to here? You'll see that in verse 23. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread and so on. I passed on to you what I received, a tradition about the sacrament of the Lord's table. You know, that is very interesting, isn't it? In chapter 15, he says, I passed on to you the truths about the death of Christ for your sins. In chapter 11, he says, I passed on to you a tradition as to what happened at the Lord's table and was must happen whenever you eat and drink in remembrance of Christ. So you see, when some joker appears in the 20th century church and says, we're tired of this old tradition of the Lord's table. Well, I won't be irreverent, but it seems that no folly is too great today, is it, for someone to come and say, we've had bread and wine for 2,000 years, we'll change it. We'll have beer and sandwiches. Or some idiotic thing like that. Well, you say that couldn't happen. Perhaps that couldn't happen, but almost anything else could, it seems today. See, Paul stands up and he says, pass on what I delivered to you. That at the heart of the Christian faith is the death of Christ, and at the heart of the church's worship is the Lord's table, to remind you of that death for your sins. Go on passing that on down the centuries. That must never, never be changed. You are to contend for it, to defend it. Second quick question. If that is the faith, why has this appeal of Jude's to be made? Is Jude, by character, a bitter controversialist? Now, there have been people like that, haven't there, in the church's history, and we're all ashamed of it. There have been Christians who fought one another foolishly over minute points with quite the wrong kind of spirit and brought the whole idea of Christian controversy into disrepute. It's a very great pity when that happens, so that people think, well, I'm never going to have anything to do with Christian controversy. Nevertheless, what Jude is saying here is that we must all engage in Christian controversy, and he gives a very simple reason, which typically of Jude is very practical, and you'll find it in verse 20. In verse 20 of his little letter, he says, "You beloved, you Christians, must build yourselves up on what? On what foundation? On the foundation of your most holy faith." What he says is that you Christians cannot build up Christian character, Christian churches, Christian lifestyles. You can't build up the whole wonder which is the living Christian church except on your most holy faith. If there is no foundation, there will be no superstructure. If there is no most holy faith, there will be no Christian love, Christian character, Christian living. This foundation, then, is all important. At our meeting of the church council last night here, we were sitting over there, and we were told of the piling that is starting just beyond that east wall. I think it's starting today or tomorrow. Because a very great building is going up there, we seem to have so many of them in the city, large foundations are being built. And I'm glad to tell you that we were assured that should the east wall fall down, they will put it up again at their own expense. If these foundations that we see, and it's often very tiresome to hear the piling and the noise that goes on, if they are not built, then obviously the superstructure one day will crumble. Let me be very foolish, therefore, and give you an absurd story. Let us imagine that we have a messenger in the NatWest Tower. And he's bought one of these semi-detached houses from the 1930s, which hasn't got a garage, and there's just room between that and his next-door neighbor to build a garage. He decides, therefore, to build a garage for his new car. As he hasn't got the money for the bricks, he goes down to the 14th basement of the tower every day as he leaves at 5 o'clock, and he chisels out one brick and puts it into his briefcase and takes it home. And he does that for 10 years. I've just seen an architect smiling at me because he knows that I'm talking complete nonsense. Forget the nonsense architectural and structurally. Just attend to my story. Sometime after this, the managing director is sitting at his desk on the 25th floor, and he sees a large crack and feels the draft. He tells his secretary to get hold of the building surveyor immediately to come and look at the crack. Comes back to his desk in the afternoon, no sign of the surveyor. He says to his secretary, "Why is the surveyor not up here in my office putting this crack right?" The secretary says, "I'm sorry, sir. He has no intention of coming up to the 24th floor. He's down in the 14th basement, and he's going to be there for a long time." Now, I know that's all very foolish, no doubt, in terms of modern structures. But you see, in terms of the modern church, the cracks in the superstructure, at least of the older churches in our country, are appearing everywhere, aren't they? The church is unsure of its doctrine, unsure of its ethics, unsure of what it should be doing about this or that. Everybody can see the cracks appearing. And groups everywhere are rushing to and fro on the 24th floor, trying to put things right. But, of course, that's to be in the wrong place, isn't it? No, the only thing that is going to save the day is to get back to the foundations and to rebuild them. And that is what Jude is saying in verse 3. He says to the Christians, "I must appeal to you to go down to that 14th basement to start replanting, rebuilding the foundations." And that has to happen in every life, in every local church, in every denomination, in every group of churches, all the time. Because the foundations are so easily eaten away. Third quick question, who is to defend the faith? Who is to contend for it? Well, who is he writing to here? Can you see in verse 1 any mention of church leaders or bishops or elders or deacons? Nor can I. He's writing to all the Christians. He's saying that this is not a responsibility that belongs to the monarch or necessarily to the bishop, although it may well indeed be his duty to carry it out. But it belongs to every Christian to defend those foundations. If that Christian wants their own life to be built strongly and wants also to commend a faith that will build other people's lives strongly. On my, in my desk, my, in my tray yesterday, I had a sheet from ABWON, which is Action for Biblical Witness to Our Nation. It's a committee that has been formed to contend for the faith in the Church of England and elsewhere, and it seems to be doing a remarkable piece of work. And it's quite remarkable how often this kind of thing comes to me, and people say, will you please support us because we're seeking to defend this side of the Christian faith today. Lots of people doing it because it's so necessary. Now, I want you to turn over your hymn sheet. You will find a great deal of material on it, and I'm afraid that my material may easily be lost. I'm very glad that you're being urged, if you're under 35, to go on Thursday to Channel 5. I'm very glad at the bottom of the page you're being urged to support a missionary auction. But I would like you not to miss what I say in the middle. Do you see it there beginning back to basics? And I wrote, it's no good defending the faith if we don't know what we're defending. Here's a suggestion. If you're a beginner, why not read Basic Christianity by John Stott, a fine crash course on the foundation of real Christianity. Over 1 million copies sold, so it must be good. Now, someone took me aside before the service and said, that's not a logical sentence. I apologize. It's not. I gather that quite a number, millions of copies are sold to certain Sunday papers, but it doesn't mean they're good. I apologize for false logic. However, this one is good. And there's a pile of these on the chest at the back. There's a pile on the bookstall over there. I'm going to be commending a book like this every Tuesday during this course right through to Easter. If you're a beginner, or indeed if you're someone who's wanting to teach others, may I urge you to take my crash course. If you've not done Basic Christianity, it's really excellent because it shows not only how we may defend the faith of the church, but how it may become our own personal faith, especially in part four called Man's Response. Well, there it is. Do take one as you go out. They're only $2.50. We'd be grateful if, as John Chapman puts it, you would kick the tin as you go out and put the price in. But much, much more important than that, get your teeth into this basic foundational material so that there's something on which you may build a Christian life and witness and build a Christian home. Let's pray.